It is really great to see you. Thank you for being here tonight. It is with all sincerity that I say I hope you've had a great day, and I am very thankful that we get to be together tonight. We want to think together about that song that we just sang together. I was inspired, I guess you might say, to think about this a little bit, as not too long ago I was listening to a podcast, and they made reference to this song, talked about it a little bit, and some of the things that were said I just found very interesting, and thus wanted to think about it a little bit more, and then eventually got to the point where I was like, I want us to study this together. And so we're going to think through each individual line, or each individual verse, the four stanzas from this song tonight. Because that's one that even without knowing some of the background, without knowing some of the story behind it, that's a song that in the last couple of years has really grown on me. I love it a lot. I've come to appreciate it. It's one of those that gets stuck in your mind, and then also not only because of the way that it sounds, but because of the content. The words are just so great. And our songs are special to us. I know that you have songs that are extra special to you. And I'm not talking about you and your spouse's special song. I mean songs that you sing with the body of Christ that get your attention, that put a lump in your throat, that cause you to long for and think about heaven, that cause you to think with cloudy eyes and choked up voice as you sing. You think about those who've gone on before you, and you just think about the greatness of God, the love of God. Our songs are special to us, and the Lord knew that. He knows our hearts. He made us in such a way that singing, that songs, that music is special to us. It can stir us up. So we have our favorite songs, and many of them, most of our songs we've been singing for a long, long time. There are some songs you can go through and look in our songbooks that, you know, they were written literally hundreds of years ago. Probably the most all-time famous song ever, Amazing Grace. We've been singing that now for 242 years. That song's been around a while. We love that song. No reason to stop singing it now, right? It's timeless because of the content. Well, the song we're going to talk about tonight's only been around 20 years. 242 versus 20, that's a lot. But this year, in 2021, this is the 20-year anniversary of the song In Christ Alone. And so I think that's the reason why some were talking about it here in recent days. But this is the part that got my attention. Not that it's a 20-year anniversary of this song, but this concept right here. It was co-written by an individual. One's last name is Townend, and the other one's last name is Getty. The Gettys are a famous family for writing songs and things like that. But this is what Mr. Getty said about this song In Christ Alone. He said, I've written this song as a rebel song. Now, how many of you, as you just sang that song together, did you think, boy, that's rebellious? Did you sit down going, oh, I just sang a rebel song? No, I don't think you did. I didn't. But this is what Mr. Getty meant when he said that. He said, this song is a rebellion against superficiality. This song is a rebellion against overly emotional content. This is a quote from one of the co-writers of the song. If we're going to build a generation of people who think deep thoughts about God, if you know anything about me, you know already it's got my attention. I want to think deep thoughts about God. He said, if we're going to build a generation of people who think deep thoughts about God, who have rich prayer lives, and who are the culture makers of the next generation, we need to be teaching them songs with theological depth. Amen. Amen? That was his idea when he said, this is a rebel song. This rebels against all those songs that are just so vacuous and empty and hollow and don't teach us anything. I mean, the command of Scripture, whether it's in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 5, the command of Scripture is that in our singing together, we are to teach and admonish We're to be sharing and extolling spiritual truth that changes lives. We're not simply to be taking up time. We're not simply to be stirring up emotions. It's fine to be emotional. It's good to be emotional. It's good to be touched and have feelings. God made us that way. But in that, we are to teach and admonish and have content that is theologically deep. And so he said, we wrote this song as a rebel song. We're rebelling against all that is superficial and weak and empty. And so I like that. And I wanted to think more closely about it and look at these lines with you. The first stanza, as we just sang a minute ago, goes like this. In Christ alone my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. We know passages like, and I even saw this, you know, on that first screen that Jackie had up there for us. Not only did it have the writers of the song, but right above it, it said Acts 4, 8 through 12. Yeah, in Acts 4, verse 12, it says, there's no other name by which men can be saved. No other name under heaven. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus. No other name saves. No other name, no other power, no other authority gives us hope. It's only Jesus. Jesus himself would say in John 14, 6, you know this, you can quote this. Jesus said, I'm the way, truth, and life. I'm the only way. I am truth. I'm life. You don't get, no one gets to the Father but by me. It's only Christ. It's Christ alone. If I'm to have hope, it solely rests on Jesus. If I'm to live on, if I am to be one day reunited with loved ones, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, if I'm to be restored and given life, and be allowed into a place where there's no sorrow, no crying, no pain. If I'm going to experience those joys and those blessings, it's because of Jesus. It's by his authority and it's by his power that God hears me. It's by his authority and it's by his power that God heals me. It's by Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, maybe you want to turn in your Bibles over to Mark 4. Down around verse 39. There's a passage there. You know this well. Jesus and the disciples have been going throughout Galilee. And as Jesus travels throughout Galilee to preach and teach, he very often makes trips across the Sea of Galilee. They crisscross across there. They go from one shore to the other. And on one occasion, as Jesus and the disciples are crisscrossing across the Sea of Galilee yet again, remember this storm rises up and the disciples are just sure that this is it. They're terrified. They ask for Jesus to help. And he offers those words in Mark 4:39. Peace, he says. And he says, be still to the water. The wind dies down, the waves stop, and it becomes just as clear as glass. Jesus literally and physically calmed a storm there on that occasion. It says here, it speaks of through the fiercest drought or through the fiercest storm, I can stand firm because of him. Well, this same one who literally calms storms is also the one who can give us peace. He's also the one who calms our fears because he is there for us. Here in the love of Christ I stand. I want you to be turning with me to Romans 5 because it speaks of here, he says, I stand in the love of Christ. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 5. He speaks in Romans 5 of standing in the grace of God. But note how many different times here, after he says, I stand in the grace of God, it's all connected to and all centers around the fact that he loves the Lord and the Lord loves him. And so we can say, just like Paul, not only do I stand in grace, but I stand in the love of Christ. Romans 5, read with me beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace. But it's not only in grace we stand. You see, he's also going to say we stand in love. Note this. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Note this, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. I stand in the love of Christ, meaning I claim that. Jesus died for me, the sinner. I claim that for me. And I continue to stand here in this place where he continues to show me his love. I stand here in his love, loved by him and loving him. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. It doesn't get much better than that, but let's go to the second verse. Verse 2 says, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in a helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. So in the first one, here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I stand or live as well. One of the great mysteries, but a vital and key component of the gospel, is that the eternal, unending, no beginning God became flesh. As it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the same word that it said in John 1, 1, was in the beginning with God and was God. There's never been a time where he wasn't. But this God became flesh and dwelt among us. The same idea is taught, I want you to note this, Romans 1, 3, Romans 8, 3, Galatians 4, 4, over and over and over, the Bible emphasizes that God became flesh. I want you to read this passage with me, Philippians 2. Make note of this. Turn to Philippians 2, look at verse 7. It says of Jesus in Philippians 2, 7, that Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Now listen to this. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Word became flesh. And then Paul will say it this way in 1 Timothy 3:16. He's going to flat out say, this is a mystery. It's incredible. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And here it is. Here's what that amazing idea, the amazing information that God revealed to us. Here it is. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. So there it is. Christ took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then one more. I could give you a million more because the New Testament just continually talks about Christ becoming flesh, but just one more. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Born in humble surroundings, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, that he was laid in a manger, the trough fit for feeding barn animals. That's a humble beginning. The crib being a manger fit for the place where the animals eat. His humble surroundings. Here's one who was so tiny, so sweet, so helpless. He needed the love and the care and the provision of his mother. He needed Mary to be there with him and for him. It says, the fullness of God in helpless babe. And that's the way the New Testament portrays him. And then, after all of that, after leaving the glory of heaven and coming to this earth to tabernacle, to dwell among us, giving of himself, of his time, of his energy to be injured, laughed at, humiliated, He was scorned by the very ones he came to save. Treated shamefully by the very people he came to save. To you and me, let us resolve that we won't fall into that category. That we won't be the same ones who treat Jesus shamefully, who take Jesus for granted, because we're the ones he came to save. Let's not be the ones who scorn him as well. I want to share with you something very quickly. It's hard to see on this slide. I did a great job. But you see here on the third line from the bottom, it says, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's in bold letters. There was some controversy back in 2012 over this line. The Presbyterian Church USA wanted to put this song, In Christ Alone, in their new hymnal. They had a new hymnal coming out. They wanted to include this song. But they didn't like that line. On that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They didn't like the idea of substitutionary atonement. They're not alone. There's many, 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 both those who claim Jesus as their Lord and those who don't. There's many who don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement. They want to hide it, ignore it, run from it, change it. Even atheists mock it. How could you believe in a God who would put wrath upon this innocent one? That doesn't seem right. But this is the gospel message. That on the cross, Jesus died, and the wrath of God there on the cross was satisfied, and every sin on him was laid. And it's that promise, it's that truth, that in the death of Christ, I live. Without that, I don't live. Neither do you. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, let's begin reading together at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now note this, here's the key. We've all sinned, so we all need a Savior. So what do? What's God done for us? Verse 25. It's in Christ Jesus that God put forward. He put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25, I think, is the key. It's by the blood of Jesus that the wrath of God is abated. It's by the blood of Jesus that you and I can be covered from the wrath of God. Without the blood of Jesus, you and I are right there facing in full force the wrath of God. And so on the cross, Jesus died, and there the wrath of God was satisfied. Without that, we're hopeless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says the same thing, but it says it this way. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus the Son, so the Father made the Son to be sin. That very one who knew no sin. Why? Why did the Father make the Son go through that? Here's why. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We can't change that. Isaiah 53, verse 5, and then repeated in 1 Peter 2, 24, by his wounds we are healed. Well, needless to say, that hymnal was not allowed to include this song with the change in it. The writers of the song who owned the copyright said, no way. You cannot change this. You change this from the wrath of God being satisfied to just the love of God being magnified. You change the gospel, and we can't have that. So you can't include it. I think that's an important concept for you and me to consider. We need to be thankful for the death of Christ that saves us from the wrath of God. We need to be thankful for and praise him for taking our place on the cross and for protecting us from the wrath of God. Because on him sin was laid, and so therefore, in the death of Christ, I can live. Verse 3, He says this, "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip." Note this, hasn't lost its grip on the world, lost its grip on me. "For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. It changed skeptics into believers. Remember, whether it's Saul of Tarsus, who's going house to house, destroying people, traveling hundreds of miles just to pull a Christian from their house and drag them to jail and hurt them. What changed him? Well, a conversation with the risen Jesus. Seeing the risen Lord changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. Same thing for Jesus' brothers James. Same thing for that crowd of 500. The same thing for anyone and everyone. You come in contact with the risen Jesus and it changes your life. The tomb being found empty was absolutely the focus of the preaching of the apostles there in the first century. Acts 2, what's the key idea? We see David's tomb, it's got a body in it. We know Jesus' tomb, it's empty. Acts 13, what's the key? David's tomb's got a body in it. Jesus' tomb, it's empty. That's the key message to the preaching. Jesus died on the cross for us, was buried in a tomb, but then conquered the grave, conquered death. The tomb's now empty. Let me emphasize and underline that word. It's empty. And now we have hope. They laid his ground in the body. Looked like the light of the world had been slain by darkness. But then he burst forth on Sunday, on that first day of the week, walking into newness of life, it says in Romans 6. And so up from the grave he rose. Romans 1 verse 4 says it this way. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In fact, it's that resurrection from the dead that allows us to call him Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, our Lord. It should be the focus. The fact that the tomb is empty should be the focus of our preaching, of our teaching, and our living. We read in Romans 5, we go back to Romans 5. We read Romans 5, 1 through 8 just a minute ago. But I want you to go back to Romans 5 and let's pick up where we left off. This time look at Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, 9 says, "Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Listen to this. We had to have the death of Jesus on the cross. His blood had to be shed there or else we're hopeless. But it says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Meaning that he went to the cross and he died and he was put in a tomb, but the tomb's now empty and he lives. He dwells at the right hand of the Father even now. And so because of that, that's why we have hope. And that's why we know we have life, because he lives. That's another song we sing. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Knowing that Jesus lives and knowing that he is mine, what more could I need? I'm his. He's mine. I've been bought with his blood. And he lives, and so I live. Last verse. It says in verse 4, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry," this is speaking personally, this is speaking about myself. "From life's first cry to final breath, from the time I was brought into this world to the time where I exit this world, where I pass from this life into the eternal life, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, none of those kinds of things can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, whether he comes back first or if I expire first." The image is the same that's written in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through the end, where the idea is this, either Hebrews 9, 27, it's one man once that I, either I'm going to die or Jesus is going to come back. Those are my only two options. The only way I skip death is for Jesus to return. And so he says here, till he returns or calls me home, lest Jesus comes back or I die, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means no guilt in life, no fear in death. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there also in Romans 8, I hope you'll be in Romans 8 and go down to the end of Romans 8. Because this passage where it says here, no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand. That's Romans 8 beginning at verse 31. Look at Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, remember this is what we just said, it's he who died, but more than that, it's he who was raised. It's who left the empty tomb behind him and who now is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. And so because he is alive and interceding for us, now this is what it says. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as just sheep to be slaughtered. 37. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand. Last one I want you to look at, last passage. Go over to 1 John 4. To sort of draw these things to a close here for this fourth verse. 1 John 4, verse 14. So 1 John 4, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Let me say that one more time. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do, he says here, has to do specifically with judgment, punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of what some man might seek to do to me. I'm not afraid of what some government might try to say and impose and do to me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I'm the only one that can remove me from the presence and the love of Jesus. No man can, no power can. And so till he returns or calls me home, I'm confident, ready for the day of judgment. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let us stand with Christ. Let us rest secure in the power of his resurrection and his life. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that all blessings are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ alone. In Christ alone, here in the power of Christ, and here in the love of Christ, I stand. To quote the author, and to make reference to what he called this song, let's sing rebel songs like this one with conviction, with love, with power. Let's rail against watered-down religion. Let's proclaim the life and the love of Jesus to all who will hear and say with all conviction that it is in Christ alone that we can be saved, and it's in Christ alone that we stand. If there's any way that we can encourage you or help you, pray with you, study with you, If it's the case you need to repent of sins and turn away from a life of ugliness, a life of selfishness, or if it's the case you've never been buried with Christ, you've never had your sins washed away to where right now you cannot even say that you stand in Christ, then won't you come to the Lord? Be buried with Him in a watery grave, raised with Him to a new life, and then boldly and powerfully sing, "In Christ alone I stand." If there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?